would like to join. Of course, you're always welcome to stay with us during the time of the sermon as well. It's that time of year, isn't it? Having a little fill in the blank. You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Who's watching? Well, okay, you guys are going with Jesus. Of course, the song tells us Santa Claus, doesn't it? Santa Claus is coming to town. And then it goes on. He says he's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who is naughty or nice. So Santa Claus is coming to town. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows when you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake. Why? You realize the song doesn't answer that question explicitly? It doesn't. It tells you do all these things, and then the question is, why? Right? It's implied in the song, isn't it? The song assumes you know why. It assumes that you understand that if you want to get what you want, you better realize Santa knows all these things and he's coming. And if you don't behave yourself, then guess what? You're not going to get what you want. You see, that's really what I want to get at this morning. So the whole story, as it talks about that in the song, it assumes you're going to live your life to get what you want. That's what drives you. And what I really want us to think about from that song as we go into this passage this morning, Luke chapter 1, is what is it you want? What is it that you really long for? You realize the longings of our life drive us, right? At a micro level, for example, if you just want peace and quiet, and you're in the house and it's just that, it's the time of year when everything is just chaos and rambunctious, it is time to go to the bathroom, isn't it? You got to go find some peace and quiet. There's some place to hide around here, but it'll drive you somewhere, won't it? Or at a macro level, at a much larger level, what drives our life so often is I want peace and I want security and I want comfort. And so it drives us in ways to long for things that we think will satisfy. It's interesting that even, you know, some of you had the sensibility as we were just going through the words of Santa Claus is coming to town, we realize it speaks of Santa as if though he's God, doesn't it? And the reality is it may betray our hearts to some degree as we sing that song in the back of our mind. Maybe that's what I need to do so God will give me what I want. And it drives us so strongly in what we do. And this morning, as we go through the story of the birth of John the Baptist and the rejoicing of his father Zechariah over his birth, I really want us to see as we go through this passage just how embedded in there is this whole idea of what is it that you long for? What is it that you long for? You see, so often we are driving towards what I want. What is it that I want? And this morning, what I want us to realize is God doesn't deliver on what I want. He doesn't deliver on what you want. The central point I want to make is that God delivers on what He wants. That is, God will deliver on what He promised. That's the truth of Scripture. Because so often in Scripture what we find is if God delivers on what we want, guess what it brings? Destruction to our life. You see, our wants, our desires have to be shaped, have to be guided, have to be driven by what God wants. And I think as we just look at the story of Zechariah, what happened here, we see that what God is doing in Zechariah's life is shaping the heart of a man to desire what God wants. And this morning, I pray that what God will do is He uses this passage in our life as we reflect it, and it shows to us that God delivers on what He has promised, that that's what He does, that it will be used also then not only for us to have confidence that God delivers on what He has promised, but then it will be used in our lives to drive us to desire that God will deliver on what He has promised. To set aside what I want and to say, God, what is it that You want? How does that drive us in our life? Now, as we go through, we're going to take the passage here in three sections. One, we're going to look, first of all, at the birth of John the Baptist himself and how he's named in verses 57 through 66. We'll look at that as the background of what then launches into Zechariah's song. It's been called the Benedictus because in the Latin, it's a benediction, a blessing that he speaks towards God. And we're going to look at that song that he sings, these words that he speaks out loud in two sections. So we'll first look again at the background of the birth and naming of John, and then moving from verse 66 into 67 through 80, we'll take it in two sections to look, first of all, how Zechariah looks backwards to what God has promised and how that's being fulfilled, and then how he looks forward to how God will fulfill what he has promised, and how these things come to bear on our life. So if you haven't already, you can turn there into Luke chapter 1, and we'll be looking at 57 through 80. As you're doing that, I want to point out something about the book of Luke as a whole. Important context that we need to remember is this story is being relayed to us about the birth of John and his name and how Zechariah responds. If you look in Luke, you go to the beginning and the end. You look at the very beginning of the book, the very end. You'll see in Luke chapter 1, there in verse 3 and 4, he speaks the words or writes the words to Theophilus on why he wrote Theophilus, this whole book. It says there in verse 3, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." Then notice the purpose behind it that he says, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. I want you to know what you've been taught is true, right? This is what he wants Theophilus to know. But then the end of the book of Luke helps us understand what are these things that he has been taught. How is this summarized? Actually, in the words of our Lord Himself, in chapter 24, if you look in verses 44 through 47, speaking to his disciples, this is the great connecting passage of how you get to from the book of Luke to the book of Acts and how they tie together. In the book of Luke there at the end, and look at there in verses 44 through 47 of chapter 24 of Luke. It says, "Then he," that is Jesus, "said to his disciple, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you." Why does he speak them? "That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." That's how you refer to the Old Testament. The law of Moses, the first five books, the prophets, which we would actually know as the historical books and what we call the prophets in English, and the Psalms, which is known as the writings. That's the major book of the writings, what we would call Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, those books. So this is how you summarize it. All of the Old Testament, as we call it, all of that must be fulfilled. That's why I'm telling you these things. And then, verse 45, "He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them," and here's what they should have learned from reading the Old Testament, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And if you know Acts, He then picks it up, that is, Luke picks up an axe, and then he goes, guess what? You're going to be witnesses for me of this very thing. From where? From Jerusalem into Judea, into Samaria, into the uttermost parts of the earth. But as we hear the story this morning of the birth of John, his naming, and the rejoicing of Zechariah over the birth of his son, it is helpful for us to take that story and drop it into the context of what Luke is doing in the book of Luke. And here's the basic overarching idea of what Luke's getting at. Luke is trying to show in his book that the gospel of salvation in Jesus is founded on real events and fulfills God's word. Just think about the very beginning. I'm writing all these things down so you can have certainty that what you've been taught is true, that there are real events, real things that have happened. And you get to the end, and at the end of the book, what's he telling you? And all this is fulfilled the word of God, what he said. And what is this doing in fulfilling the word of God? It is bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the way salvation comes is in Jesus. That's it. So then you drop the story of the birth of John and how Zechariah rejoices over it, and you realize this has to do with Luke trying to make certain in Theophilus' mind, this is true. The events that you heard that seem miraculous because they are miraculous, unbelievable because they are unbelievable unless God does them, those things are actually real and true, and they brought about the fulfillment of the word of God, that the gospel would come to us, that we'd be saved in Christ. So let's look at this passage again, Luke chapter 1, 57 through 80. I'm going to take it in three sections, and in this first section, I'm going to give you an action related to each section, which basically becomes the application of what do you do with this passage and how do you internalize it in your own heart, in your own mind, to see what's being communicated here through these events. The first one here in Luke 1, 57 through 66 is you need to evaluate your longings. You're going to evaluate your longings. Remember how I said, I started this, I said, look, we need to question and look at what is it we long for, and does that align with what God has promised and what God would long for and fulfill and deliver on? Right? Does God deliver on what we want, or does God deliver on what he wants? Does God deliver on the promises that we try to impose on him, or does God deliver on the promises that he's made? The answer is God delivers on the promises he's made. And so our hearts have to come into alignment with what God has said. And I want us to see from this part of the narrative what's going on. It shows to us by the behavior of Zechariah, we need to evaluate our longings. Evaluate our longings. Look there in verse 57. It says, now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. That word mercy there is much fuller than we may realize. It's not merely that God took pity on her. It literally is the word that gets used in the Old Testament when it's translated into Greek. The word mercy is what gets translated, the word hesed in the Old Testament, steadfast love. This is more than God just having pity. This is God taking action to fulfill what he's promised, that he would be a God of steadfast love. And her neighbors recognize, her relatives recognize, God has acted to do something to show himself the faithful God of steadfast love that is impossible without him doing it. As we've read earlier that she was beyond childbearing years. And this barren woman, as Scripture calls her, conceives a child in her womb. Why? Because God acts. And this brings about rejoicing among them. They rejoice with her, right? It's amazing. We can see that God has acted on your behalf, and so this drives them. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. You're going to hear the same pattern, by the way, in Luke, in how Jesus' life comes. On the eighth day, they take him to be circumcised. We're going to hear that. Even our Christmas Eve service is going to talk about this event in Christ's life. But here it's John. In what seems to be the practice, and we don't know this from Scripture, we know this from extra-biblical writings, from Jewish writings, what seems to be the practice is that there would be at least 10 witnesses that would go to witness the circumcision of the child. This had to do with later discretion in life, right? you need to know if someone's circumcised. The easiest way to prove it, rather than having to prove it, was go ask the people that saw me circumcised as a baby. So this crowd would seem to have gathered around, and of course they're rejoicing because here's a promised son that now has been delivered. And they say, let's name this child. And notice the crowd says, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, which would have been very appropriate because Zechariah means God remembers his covenant or God remembers his promises. Wouldn't that be a great name to be able to call your son that was conceived well beyond the years of conception? You say, here's the son that I so desired, and God delivered on his promise to bless me. What a great name, named after Zechariah. But then we see how Elizabeth responds. It says, but his mother answered, no. And it's not just no, it is emphatic. It's actually the word in Greek, a simple no is ou. You say ou, O-U. Here it's uxki. It almost has built into the way you pronounce it, uxki. Like, no, you don't. You will not name him Zechariah. Right? Okay. Well, who put you in charge? I thought Zechariah was the dad. He gets to name him. Nope. You're not going to name him that way. She says, no. And then there's this, it's called a future passive indicative. All that means is, notice, and we use this in English, he shall be called. Right? We use the word will a lot in our modern vernacular. You will do this. You notice when you say something like that, it's more than just saying it will be done. You are telling somebody to do this. This is what's going on. It has an imperative voice. I've given you a command. You've done this in raising your children. You will clean your room. Implication or consequences will be had, right? And that's what's going on here. No, you will call him John. And everybody's kind of standing back going, whoa, hold a second. You know, you have that moment like, you seem a little overzealous about calling him John. But obviously, Elizabeth and John had already talked, Elizabeth and Zechariah had already talked, and they knew he was to be called John. And you'll see there it says, and they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. Like the common practice would be you would name him after his father or his grandfather. That's how names typically got passed down. Even in our family, I'm named after my dad. One of my sons, his middle name is named after me. And it's just kind of how you pass down family names and similar kind of practice. So they're not certain this is the right thing to do. And look at verse 62. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. Isn't it interesting? They did what? They made signs. A lot of times when we read the original account there earlier in Luke of what happened with Zechariah being muted, he couldn't speak, we almost assume he could hear. But what this actually shows is that Zechariah was deaf as well. 9 months, 10 months of silence. Zechariah gets to think about all that God's done. He can't speak and he can't hear. And so they have to make signs to him so that he can understand what they're saying. And he asked for a writing tablet. The way this would have worked nowadays, you know, we used to use chalkboards and we moved to whiteboards and now we text everything on our phone. But he would have had to take what's called a wax tablet. It would have been like a piece of wood with a layer of wax on it so you could scrape into it. When they handed this to him, and the reason you do that is because you could relayer that wax, you could smooth it back out and then write again. You know, you've probably done this. You ever take a wax candle and you melt it, you notice how you can kind of smooth the wax out, you move it around, you can smooth it out again. It was that idea. So he writes, and you'll see what he writes. He says, and he asked for the writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. That kid's name is John. There's no option here. He confirms what Elizabeth has said with emphasis. And it says, and they all wondered. What's going on here? Why are they naming this child that God is gracious? You know, that's what John's name means. God is gracious. And then it says in verse 64, and immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loose, and he spoke blessing God. And we're going to read that blessing here in a moment. And it says, and fear came on all their neighbors. This seems to reflect on Isaiah 35:5, where it says, and the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. That this miraculous work, if you read Isaiah 35, that God's going to bring about this day where these miraculous things happen. And we read in Mark, in Mark chapter 7, verse 37, we actually read of another time where Jesus gave hearing to a deaf man. And a lot of times in the old English, they would describe them as deaf and dumb. And it wasn't an evaluation of intelligence. It had to do with they couldn't express themselves because they couldn't hear you. They couldn't speak. And in Mark, it says that Jesus brought healing. It says they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. And this is an amazing thing. They're like, this, they just assume. Can you imagine this? They just assume God had punished Zechariah for the rest of his life and he would be deaf and mute. And then all of a sudden in this moment, it says immediately, he can speak again. He can hear again. And he starts rejoicing in what God has done in his son and how he's worked. And this is why I want to point out in this passage, what seems to have happened is Zechariah has realized God is at work in his purpose. He has evaluated over these 9 months what God is doing. And he's rejoicing based on what he's been told by the angel of what John will do. And this is why I look at this section and I say we need to evaluate our longings. We need to go back. Is it not easy for those of us to follow Christ to know what we should long after for, but then to get pulled to long after other things? Doesn't this work in our life this way, that just the tyranny of our lives and how it's the urgency and the things that need to be done and the message of the culture and social media feeds and television feeds and family disputes and struggles at work and all these things just start piling on us in our hearts rather than remembering what God has promised gets pulled to what I want? Well, could you imagine having 10 months to reflect on that? Because that's what happened to Zechariah. He didn't believe what Gabriel told him that God had said. He doubted. By the way, if you were in your 70s, which is probably a rough guess at their age, and you got a message that your wife was going to get pregnant, might you doubt God a little bit? Some of you are going, I would pray against it. The reality is, was Zechariah's doubt really that unfounded? And the answer is no. Zechariah's like, really? And Gabriel goes, do you not believe me because I came from the throne room of God and have brought you a message? And do we not do the same thing with the Word of God in our lives? God calls us to obey Him. He tells us what His promises are and how quickly we can doubt because the circumstances and the realities of our life would say something other. And what Zechariah learns that we need to be reminded of is stop for a second and evaluate your longings. Are they being driven by something other than the Word of God and what He has said? This is hard because it may mean we realize and identify things that we have driven our life by, that we believed would bring us the deliverance that we wanted, is not the way that our God works. And we have to remember, as we look at our own lives, to evaluate, are my longings the longings of God? Is this what He would want to accomplish? Well, Zechariah went through that, and he emphatically came down, along with his wife Elizabeth. This is to be our son named John. And then Zechariah lets loose. That's what happens in the next section when you look at 67 through 80, particularly 67 through 79, this psalm of Zechariah. He just lets loose, and it is uninhibited rejoicing in what God has done. And this gets to the second point. I want to look at this song in two sections. In the first one I want to point out here is when we look at the first section of this song of Zechariah, we've evaluated our longings. The next thing it needs to really drive us to, if we're really reflecting on who God is and what He said, that we would then rest in God's purposes. But the second way we respond is what we see going on in Zechariah's life, that we would rest in the very purposes of God. That we would rest in His purposes. Look there in verse 67, and it says, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying," okay, who's in control of this prophecy, this speaking forth of the truth? It is the Holy Spirit. This is the way that's used in the New Testament to talk about when the Holy Spirit is in control. You are filled with the Holy Spirit. This is why Paul would contrast being drunk when you're controlled by alcohol to being controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's why he says, don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Luke talks about this as he goes through often, where he talks about how the Spirit is controlling lives. The Spirit is in them, or they're filled with the Spirit. And here, what just think about it. Luke is telling Theophilus, the Spirit is speaking through Zechariah. And now Zechariah speaks and said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Okay, let me go back. You remember, I'm telling you, from here we need to rest in God's purposes. Who is the blessing directed towards here? It is God. You should be blessed for what you do. You should be blessed for the purposes of what you seek to accomplish. And I'm saying this, God, because I have seen this in my own life, right? This is Zechariah speaking. I have seen this. You've given me a son. And more than that, you've told me how you're going to use this son to accomplish your purpose. Now, I want you to think about that in the context of our own lives. You realize God uses every one of us for His purposes. Saved or unsaved, believer in Christ or not believing in Christ, guess what God is using you for? His own purposes. That's what He's doing. Now, honestly, probably not a person in this room, not a person listening online, not people that would listen in the future. Are our names going to be remembered in the annals of history? Mine will. You know why? It's one of the top aliases used, right? They have no clue who I am, but Tom Wilson, that's a good name. Yeah, back when 9/11 happened, I had to always go through the special line because they hadn't figured out that I'm really the real Tom Wilson. I'm not very exciting, but you know, I am who I am. But seriously, we're not going to be remembered. I mean, within 2-3 generations max, I will be a line in, at best, a family tree, right? Somewhere, oh yeah, there was a guy named this, that's all. You realize that doesn't make your life meaningless. Because God is using us in His purposes. The way that we in our body relate to one another, 2-3 generations from now, no one's going to remember my name. That's fine. But you do right now because I'm one who pastors you, and that matters. And how we relate to one another in this body, God is using us in His purposes to build Christ into one another. We need to rejoice in God's purpose. Whatever purpose He's established in our life, we need to rejoice. That's what He's using us for, where we're at. And we bless God, say, like Zechariah does, bless the Lord God of Israel. This God has worked. And then notice how he describes it. For he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. He is speaking in the past tense about what God is going to do in the future. This is, the technical term is a proleptic or a prophetic aorist. That is, you are so confident something's going to happen, you speak of it in the past tense. We see this, for example, in Romans 8:30, that those who he foreknew, he's going to predestine. Those who he predestined, he justifies. And those who he justified, he glorified. Like, anyone in here been glorified yet? Right. No. But it's so sure in our salvation, Paul can write about it that way. And Zechariah is so sure of what God is going to do because he's promised it, and this is the God that carries out his purposes and promises. He can speak of it. It's already happened. It's a guaranteed reality. What is God going to do? He has visited and redeemed his people. God will visit and he will redeem his people. Don't doubt it. If you're in Christ, when you're struggling with sin, when you're all the struggles in your life, and you're like, is this ever going to go away? I tell you, he redeems his people. It's guaranteed. I don't hear from God. It's interesting how Zechariah's life reflects the nation of Israel. This is right after, what, the blank pages, that little blank page I like to call that 400 years of silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Here's these people like, where is God gone? He hasn't spoken to us. Where is he? Zechariah has 10 months of deafness. These people hadn't heard from God in four centuries. And sometimes the silence of God can fool us into thinking God isn't paying attention. And what Zechariah realizes, yeah, he does, but you must be patient because of how he works. And now he rejoices. He has visited and redeemed his people, and he's raised up a horn of salvation. One of the reasons we read from Psalm 18 this morning, you heard that phrase as Pastor Justin read, he is a horn of salvation. This is not a horn like a musical instrument or a trumpet. This is not a horn to make a noise with. This represents strength of a horn in an animal. It really had to do with an oxen's horn. Basic physics. You realize the reason that horn can penetrate so deeply is because of the amount of mass behind it when it goes to gore you. That's why the horn represents power, because it all gets focused in there and it can accomplish whatever that oxen has decided to do. It was a sign of strength and power. And what's going on here, and go read Psalm 18. It's a longer psalm, and when you read it, you find out what's being talked about in the horn of salvation is the power of God to accomplish what he set out to do. That's what he's saying is, he has raised up a horn of salvation, the one powerful enough to accomplish it, and it says, in the house of his servant David. He is not talking about his son John. Zechariah, Elizabeth come from a priestly line. They're not of the house of David. Who's of the house of David? Well, they would have heard from Mary she was pregnant. It's the one that Mary carries in her womb. And this one, he says, you have raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David. Zechariah is rejoicing, salvation is coming. He knows it's coming. He's confident. He's already speaking about it in the past tense. You have visited us. You have redeemed us. You have raised up this horn of salvation. Christ is coming. Verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us. Remember Luke 24? Told you he went through all the Old Testament and explains how he fulfills this. Here it is. That is, Jesus spoke about that in Luke 24. Here it is. He has spoke with the mouth of his holy prophets from old that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. No doubt Zechariah is thinking about the Romans that are occupying the land he lived in. Oh, it's going to be great to have relief from them. But what we find out in his song and his prophecy is there is something greater going to happen than just being delivered from some oppressors and occupiers in his land. He goes on and says, to show mercy promised to our fathers to, and there it is, remember his holy covenant. There's Zechariah's name, the God who remembers his covenant. You're the God who I'm named after. You're the God who delivers on his covenant. And then notice there in 73, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. See, there's a near-term and a long-term fulfillment of what Zechariah speaks of. The reality is, for those who follow Christ, ultimately the reason why we can approach life without fear, because death itself has been conquered by our Lord. To kind of twist Paul's words in a right way, as it were, to live as Christ, to die is gain. You're going to kill me? You're only going to give me that which is better. Right? Our Lord says that. Don't fear the one who can destroy the body. Fear the one who can destroy the soul. And the near-term fulfillment as we live life is there's nothing in our life that we should fear and think that is outside of God's purpose and control. He's in control of it all, and he's going to use it for redemption. He's going to use it to bring about his glory. So even the most painful, hardest parts of our life, we can serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness all of our days. But there is a greater fulfillment on the horizon. Now, sometimes the horizon is a really long ways away, and we don't know how far it's going to take to get there. But you realize in the new heaven and new earth, this is the great promise. You will serve your God without any fear whatsoever because sin is gone. No more death, no more crying, no more sorrow. Both the direct evil outworkings of sin as well as the consequences of the destructive nature of sin, i.e. everything decays and is destroyed, all that's gone. And guess what now? You will serve him in holiness and righteousness all your days. God is delivering on this. How, though? Through Christ. That's the whole point. He's brought the one, the horn of salvation, that can accomplish this. So what we see here is that what is being delivered on over and over is what God has promised. The covenants that are at least referred to here, Abrahamic covenant, that blessing is going to come to all the nations through this one that's been promised. The Davidic covenant, that from David one would come who would reign forever. His kingdom would have no end. Right? The new covenant, that here comes this salvation from our sins. And we're going to see that carried in as he talks about his own son. But again, we want to reflect on our own longings. What are we longing for? What do we need to evaluate in our lives that don't align with what God says? And then we also need to, as we talk about, we need to rest in God's purposes. That God is accomplishing what he set out to do. And here we see that in Zechariah's life. And then the last section here is that we need to rejoice in God's working. If you really kind of look at this whole song, it is unfettered rejoicing. He just is excited about what God has done and is doing through his life. And he answers that question that got raised at the end of the narrative. Do you remember it says, they ask, what will this child be? Well, here's Zechariah's. I'll tell you what this child's going to be. Look there in verse 76. He said, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, or his ways. He starts rejoicing on how God is going to use his son to bring the Redeemer. What's this child going to be? What's he going to do? This is the child that's going to prepare the way for the Redeemer. God's deliverer is coming because the one who prepares his way is here. Since he's going to go before and prepare his way, this refers back to, it starts reflecting, and our Lord's going to do this later in his ministry and speaking about John, Malachi 4:5, where he says that there's one like Elijah who will come. And here is Zechariah realizing God is fulfilling his promises. Just like Luke talks about at the end of Luke in 24, Zechariah is at a reflector and say, God is fulfilling what he said he would do. One would come to repair. Could you imagine? Remember what as we started the series, I said, I want us to see that God used the powerless to accomplish his purposes. God uses Elizabeth and Zechariah, who can't even have a child, whose names we would not know. We would not know the name of Elizabeth and Zechariah unless God uses them, as he did, to bring John onto the scene. And so he uses these, and he's rejoicing. That is, Zechariah's rejoicing. God is preparing the way of the Redeemer to come. And he says, here's why you're going to prepare his ways. What are you going to do in that? Right? So you will go before the Lord, verse 70, to prepare his ways. And then notice how he describes the preparation. You're going to prepare how? To give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. The redemption, the deliverer, this is the thing that really pivots as Zechariah is being controlled and filled by the Spirit. I'm not merely talking about relief from Roman oppressors. I am talking about relief from the oppression of sin. He says he's going to come and you're going to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because the tender mercy of God. There's that word mercy again. It's that steadfast love of God that he's going to bring about salvation from sin itself. This is reflecting on the new covenant. This is Jeremiah 31. This is Ezekiel. So not only is he reflecting back to, oh, look, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant are going to be brought forth and fulfilled in Christ. The new covenant that he spoke to the prophets in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that's going to get fulfilled in Christ. Forgiveness of sin comes through this one. You're going to speak that to the people so they will know why it comes because of the tender mercy of God. Because if we translated this word tender literally in our language, it would sound weird to us. It's the word that we use to describe bowels. The bowel mercy of God. I say that and you're like, that doesn't sound right, right? Not in our modern world. But in Hebrew, it's the word that we use for gut. You ever just had a gut feeling or you feel it in your gut? If you're really scared, you physically feel something. And it's a way to describe that the mercy of God isn't just something that's secondary to God. His steadfast faithfulness comes from the very core of who he is. And God's steadfast mercy is why the forgiveness of sins comes. Because he is faithful to his covenant, even if they aren't faithful to him. He's going to be faithful to that covenant to forgive sins that he spoke to the prophets. That's going to come about. He says, and he describes it, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death. This is that dark night of the soul experience. If you've ever been out somewhere where you don't have light pollution, where it's really dark, and you're really scared because you don't know where the animals are coming from, what do you want to see? Daylight. Excuse me. Daylight. Nathan and I went hiking one time in the Grand Canyon. We laughed, and we were sleeping at night. It's really warm in the Grand Canyon if you ever go because it's a lot of heat builds up. So I was sleeping that night, one of the nights, I'm sleeping outside. I'm just in the open element sleeping. And I wake up because I hear something. I wake up and I look over and Pepe Le Pew is staring me down. I'm dead serious. Like, I almost could reach him with my arm. And your natural reaction is you want to either run or yell or whatever. And God was gracious in the moment. I thought, I need to just encourage, right? I didn't want to scare the skunk because you know what a scared skunk does, right? So I'm like, please go away. Please go away. I'm begging an animal that can't speak English to go away. And he just kind of looked at me and he wandered off. So I get to talk to Nathan in the morning. And Nathan goes, oh, yeah, I got up in the middle of the night and had to get in line. I said, get in line? Yeah, there was multiple skunks in line to get to the water. I just waited my turn, you know. You know what's nice? When the daylight comes out, guess what disappears? Skunks. Like, I was really happy for sunrise, right? Amen. Very simple illustration to say, now think about that when the animals are threatening and they can bring real harm. And that's the picture that's being used here. You live in a society where we don't have all the conveniences of living in closed spaces with alarms and our ability to keep things out. It makes a huge difference when you think those things could come in. And it's a picture of what's being done here by our Lord. We're not just talking about physical threats. We're literally talking about spiritual threats, things that can destroy our life. The Redeemer coming is like the coming of the morning. That's why it's described to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. And so this is why when you look, he's rejoicing in the working of God. Those of us that face sin and death now can rejoice because the Redeemer has come, God's deliverer, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Is it not true? Is it not true that when victory over sin in your life occurs, it brings peace? God works in such a way that rather than destruction, as we go after the things that we want that are sinful, when the Spirit works in our lives, it brings peace. And this is what Zechariah is rejoicing over, that he's going to guide our way into peace. And this is why when we look, we need to rejoice in God's working. Sometimes the way God works in our lives, he has to let us visit the depth of destruction to find the depth of peace with him. We pray that we don't have to go that far, that sin doesn't have to ravage our lives. We pray, we should be praying for one another. God, bring us to our senses before sin takes its course and destroys us. We pray for those who don't know Christ that way. We should be praying for those who do know Christ. Because sin still destroys whether or not you know Christ or not. It's just for those who don't know Christ, the ultimate destruction is to come. Eternity separated from God in a place called hell. For those in Christ, destruction will still come in this life. You've got to evaluate those longings. Am I longing after things that God would not want me to long after? It ultimately needs to lead you to rejoice in God's working to bring about conviction of sin. Here it's summarized the way Luke wraps this up, right? He's pointing, here's this Redeemer coming. He just says simply there in verse 80, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. He just puts almost this footnote, John grew up, and God used him the way God intended to use him. His purpose is being accomplished. But that little summary statement should remind us of the whole story of how God brought John into this world. It should cause us to reflect back on how he's worked. That's why I started this morning. I'd ask you again, what is it that you long for? What is it that you long for? I pray you long for the things of God, that you long for them rightly. But we should evaluate our lives. Am I longing after things that are not of our God, of our Lord, that are not from God? Do I desire things, and do I want to bring them about in ways that God never intended? Am I trying to use the force of my own will to get what I want? Or can I patiently wait on God to bring about his purposes? What is it you're longing for? Because I want to remind you that if you long for the things of God, you can confidently know that God will deliver on what he promised. There's no doubt about that. God will deliver on what he promised. Zechariah knew it by experience. And as we're reminded by Paul, God wrote these things down so that we might learn from them. Ultimately, what I pray we would learn today in reflecting on the story of John's birth and Zechariah's life is that we would long for what God has promised. Father, I just pray that work in our body today, that we would long after your things and not our wants. Help us, Father. We need wisdom to discern and be controlled by the Spirit in such a way that we would long after the things of God and not the things of this world. I pray that Zechariah's life would teach us this, that this just vignette from his life would show to us that we should long after the things of God. God, help us to evaluate our own longings so that we are longing after the things that you long for. Father, help us to rest in your purposes, to know that which you have promised and set out to accomplish will be done. And God, help us to rejoice in your workings in our life. That what you are doing and using our lives for is to bring about your purpose, particularly your purposes of redemption. That others would know Christ, and that those of us that know Christ would grow in him so that you'd be glorified by us. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and by the Holy Spirit, amen.